Well, good morning, church. How's everybody doing today? We're doing all right. There's some hoops and hollers. That's a good thing. I'm having a great day. My oldest two daughters are back from college for the summer, so I'm very happy. Avery and Lauren are back. My youngest daughter turned 13, and so my youngest is a teenager that is nuts. It's crazy. And yesterday, we celebrated by making her favorite candy on earth is Skittles. We think there may be an unhealthy relationship with Skittles, that she's got bags and bags and bags of Skittles that are to her name. But we made her a Skittle birthday cake, and the sight of her seeing that birthday cake, it lit up my life. And it was just wonderful. It was a very sweet moment for us. So I'm having a good day, and I get to preach. I love preaching. And I want to focus our attention today on the gospel according to Matthew. I've got your Bibles. I want to encourage you to open them up to Matthew chapter 17. All right, we're going through this book verse by verse over this season. And it's good to just slow down and go verse by verse through God's word and see what he has for us. So today we're in Matthew chapter 17. As you're turning there, I want to ask you, have you ever had a mountaintop experience? Have you ever felt very, very close to God? Can you look back on your Christian experience when you first maybe understood the gospel and you realized your sins were forgiven and you just felt that love or that connection or that clarity? For me, when I think of mountaintop experiences, I think of a camp up in northern Michigan called Lake Ann. Yeah, like there's some people who have been to Lake Ann in this room. I'm one of them. I grew up going to Lake Ann from, I think, basically the time I was 10 years old up to about 15, five or six summers I spent there. And each summer, we would just have a ball, all right? Camp, I love camp. I love being outside. Northern Michigan is a really special place, especially in July and August. I don't recommend Northern Michigan in December or January, but July and August, it's the best place to be on the planet. I can still see the tetherball, you know, station and the capture the flag area where we would play games. I can still smell the dried pine needles. You guys know that smell that I'm talking about? It's only like at camps for some reason, but it just smells like, I don't know, crisp goodness, all right? And we'd sing worship songs, we'd hear godly teaching, and then we'd sing some more, and then we'd hear more godly teaching. It was just this fire hose of truth and singing and life, and I just remember oftentimes when I was at camp in particular, this clarity, this sense of really just this closeness to Jesus, a resolve that I didn't have before. I now have this resolve. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to stick to memorizing. I want these disciplines to be in my life. And I would remember feeling this clarity. Can you relate if you had a mountaintop experience like that? Well, in our text today, we have three disciples who had a mountaintop experience literally with Jesus, and they are about to come home, come down the mountain to reality, just like I would come home from my mountaintop experiences at Lake Ann. Because I, as much as like mountaintop experiences are wonderful, you eventually have to come home, right? You can't stay at Lake Ann forever. And I just remember I would come home from Lake Ann, and sometimes it was like slowly and subtly, and sometimes it was quicker, but reality, the reality of being home would just kind of smack me in the face. The resolve I had to defeat sin in a certain area of my life would slowly wane away. The clarity I had to be in God's word daily and to be praying and journaling. I've got journals just filled, but slowly that journal entry would slow down, right? And just like me with this mountaintop experience, being confronted by the pain of the reality of real life, the disciples are about to see real life smack them straight in the face too. Matthew 17, verse 14, we read, so they're coming down off this mountaintop experience where Jesus Christ was transfigured the King of Glory. He was shown for who he was, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're coming down and there's a crowd. And in this crowd, it says a man came up to him, Jesus, a man came up to Jesus, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For he often falls into the fire and often into water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." All right, so this story is taking an interesting turn. We've got this man who seems pretty desperate. He's got a son who's suffering. We found out later that he's possessed by a demon, but he's suffering terribly. He's got these seizures. Epilepsy is a term that's associated with these symptoms. And so you can imagine, like, put yourself in the shoes of this father. Like, my son is suffering day in and day out. Every once in a while, he's near a fire and his body will just convulse or seize up. And he's landed in this fire before. There's a pool of water over here. He lands in this. It's almost like this demon is trying to destroy this son of mine. And so he says, "Lord, have mercy." And it's interesting that he does it while on his knees. I think that's an important part of this detail. So we see a desperate man, we see a son, and we see this idea of demon possession. I want to stop there because for our modern age, the idea of demon possession is a little bit foreign. If you look back in the New Testament and you read through even just Matthew, but the Gospels and the book of Acts in particular, depending on how you count it, there are 6 to 8 different stories where someone, whether it's an adult, a grown man or a grown woman or a child or a group of people, they're affected by demons. They're possessed by demons. Okay, in Matthew 8, for example, we read about two men who are possessed by demons. Jesus heals these two men with a word. He literally says the word, this is so cool. He says the word, "Go," speaking to the demons. And they leave these two men who've been tormented for their lives, and these demons go into a herd of pigs, and disaster ensues, and he disrupts the whole economy. That's a different sermon, different story. But that's Matthew 8. In Matthew 9, Jesus heals a man unable to speak, so he's mute, he can't talk, and the reason in Matthew is because he's being controlled or possessed by a demon. Matthew 9, Jesus heals this man. In Matthew 15, we read about a Canaanite woman. So this isn't an Israelite. This is a Canaanite woman, someone who's a little bit distanced from the community that Jesus was ministering to. And she says, this is really interesting, she says something very, very similar to what the father in our story says today. In Matthew 15, she says, "Have mercy on me," which is exactly what the father says, "O Lord," which is exactly what the father says. And then she says, "Son of David," calls Jesus the Son of David. She says, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And she even comes before him and kneels before him, just like the father in our story, saying, "Lord, help me." And Jesus heals her daughter. So there's these stories in the New Testament of demon possession, of demon oppression, influence of the unseen. And in our modern age, just we tend not to have much of a category for this. You know, the question is, like, what do we make of these stories? What are we to do with demon oppression? I like how C.S. Lewis handles the topic. Have you guys ever heard? He's got a book called The Screwtape Letters. Have you guys heard of this? It's a very interesting read. I encourage you to read it. So first of all, hear me loud and clear. This is a fiction piece, okay? Fictions, it's made up, okay? But C.S. Lewis envisions a conversation between demons And they're strategizing as to how to influence this world, the modern world that, this is 1948, you know, so it's almost 100 years ago, which is kind of crazy. But back in 1948, he's writing this story between these two demons. One's name is Wormwood, and one's name is Screwtape. And Screwtape, he's kind of the boss of Wormwood. Wormwood was the nephew that he's training up to influence people. And Wormwood's been tasked with keeping this one individual from becoming a Christian. The powers that be are observing that this person's getting close to understanding the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the realities of what forgiveness means. And Wormwood's his role is to keep this client, they say, from becoming a Christian. And so Screwtape writes a series of letters. In one of the letters he writes, he says this. And this is fiction, okay? I want to make sure we're clear here, but he says, "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence." In other words, hey, I know you're curious about whether you should like show yourself to this person. Maybe if I show myself to this person will definitely not become a Christian. He says, "That question, at least of the present phase of the struggle, has been answered to us by the high command." And the high command in this series of letters is the devil himself. Screwtape continues, "Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma." He says, "When humans disbelieve our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet." So you can see, according to C.S. Lewis and his, you know, perception of things, the unseen, the demons that were very visibly present in the New Testament have potentially taken a bit of a different strategy in our modern era. In our day, we're more likely to hear the word demon linked to a team mascot or a cartoon with a pitchfork than in the sense of a real spirit that has the power to destroy a child's life. And as Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he walks into the valley of a demon-infested world. And that world, while it looks different today, is still our world. It may look different, their strategies may be different, but there are demonic forces at work today. Let's keep going in the story. We read that the disciples could not heal this boy, all right? And this is a really interesting thing because, okay, you've got, how many disciples were there, how many disciples were there? Not a trick question. 12. Okay, how many of them went up with Jesus on the mount to see the transfiguration? 3. Okay, we're doing math today. How many are left? How many are left in the valley? Not 5. 9. That's right. 5. Yep. Yep. Because that's what it is. It's 9 plus 3. It equals 12. You see what we're doing here? We're doing math, everybody. Getting mathed up. All right. So these 3 are up seeing the transfiguration. They're coming down. And the 9 are doing ministry. All right. That's what we're left to believe. Earlier in Matthew, okay, the same letter that we're studying today, Matthew 10, verses 6 through 8, Jesus sends out the 12 to do several things, but one of them is to cast out demons. In Matthew 10, verse 6, it reads, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he says, do 4 things. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and 4th, cast out demons. So they've been told by Jesus, like, go do this, and they've been having some success at it, but for some reason, when they tried to heal this boy, they couldn't. So this man, he's saying, I took him to your nine. I took him to your disciples. They couldn't do it. Jesus responds in a way that I wasn't expecting. He responds with frustration. Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? This is an interesting thing for Jesus to say. At least it was for me. I found it interesting because when I read through the New Testament, generally speaking, I see people cry out to Jesus, and he responds with what? Like compassion, right? He's moved by the pain, by the sickness, by the injury, and he heals, he delivers. But in this case, and he gets to that, he starts with a lament of sorts. He starts with expressing frustration. He says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? Like, I'm here only for a little longer. Like, how long am I to bear with you in this faithless and twisted sense? And so in one sense, he's lamenting just the state of the entire generation. He calls it a faithless and twisted generation. And when we read faithless, that's the idea of an unbelieving generation, a generation that's not believing the true things about who God is. But in addition to lamenting the generation, he's also, at least in some measure, implicating the nine disciples and their involvement in this, because we're going to see later, but he expresses some frustration towards them as well. And so listen, Jesus, Christology is a big fancy word that means the study of Jesus, the study of the Messiah, Jesus. Earlier in chapter 17, we saw Jesus transfigured, his face radiated, his clothes changed appearance, and they were the brightest white that you can imagine. And it's like this, you've got this voice from heaven kind of coming out of the clouds saying, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. So we've got this really clear picture in Matthew 17 of Jesus' deity, of his godliness. Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, fully God. And in this text, I think what we see is his humanity. Jesus, I heard this phrase recently, and it just struck me. He's one of us. He's one of us. He is fully God, but he is fully man. And Jesus, in this moment, got frustrated, and he lamented over the state of the situation. I think it's also true that in this lament, we see his deity. For example, there are many examples in the Old Testament, but this one in particular struck me. In Numbers 14, God in the Old Testament, who his name is Yahweh, it's a special name, it's his name, but when you see Lord all caps like that, that's Yahweh. In Numbers 14:11, it says this, and the Lord said to Moses, and this sounds very close to what Jesus is saying here. He says, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Okay, this is the Lord expressing frustration to Moses about the people who should know better, who have seen the signs, but they're just not getting it. So Jesus, he expresses this lament, he expresses this frustration, but he doesn't stop there, thank God. He doesn't stop there. Verse 17 continues with these words, bring him here to me. And with these words, bring him here to me, Jesus enters in to this messy situation in this troubled family and responds to the father's desperate cry for mercy for his son. I'm so glad he does that. In verse 18, we read, Jesus rebuked the demon. We don't know what he said, but he rebuked the demon. Might have said something similar to what he said to the two Gadarene men. Just go, right? But he rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Isn't that amazing? We're reading a miracle. We are seeing that Jesus, the Son of God, has the power over the unseen to rebuke the unseen and to make what was destroyed or damaged healthy and whole. This boy who had seizures, who suffered, who was often moved by this demon to harm himself, is healed immediately. And normally, that would be the end of the story. This is amazing. What a miracle. Next scene. But this story doesn't stop there because the disciples have a question for Jesus. It says in verse 19, if you're following along, that the disciples came to him privately. Privately. They didn't want to handle this discussion in public because it's about their weakness and what they couldn't do. But they come to Jesus privately and they say, why could we not cast it out? Like, Jesus, you told us earlier to go and do this very thing. And we've been successful in some different ways, but for some reason we couldn't do this for this boy. Why? Jesus answers in verse 20. He says, because of your little faith. Little faith, that's a very important term in Matthew. It's a very important term to figure out what it means for us today. He says, because of your little faith. He continues, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, that's another very important term here. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So in this story, Matthew is highlighting faith. He mentions faith three times. The first time in Jesus' lament, where he calls this generation a faithless or unbelieving and twisted generation. That's instance one. Instance two is when he uses the term little faith. And third is when he talks about a mustard seed like faith, a faith like a grain of mustard seed. So when the disciples ask, hey, Jesus, why couldn't we do this? He says, because you had little faith. Little faith. Not faithless, not unbelieving, but little faith. And I think it's important to stop here because if you were just to stop and only hear that one sentence and not keep reading, you might think that when you've got a problem in your life that you can't resolve, that what you need of is more faith. If only I had more faith to believe more, that Jesus could do, like, more. You might be thinking that, and off that's actually a pretty popular message with certain circles of Christianity today. More faith. But Jesus doesn't talk about having more faith. He actually gives an example of something super small. You don't need more faith. You need the right kind of faith. And this faith doesn't have to be big. You don't need more of it, but you need the kind of faith that is like a mustard seed. So what's the difference between little faith and mustard seed faith? Well, in Matthew, I want to do a little bit of digging. Matthew uses the term little faith several other different times, okay? First time, Matthew 6:30. The disciples are anxious about what they're going to wear. He said, don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. Like, see how I clothe the lilies of the field, right? And he says, oh, you of little faith. All right, that's instance number one. Instance number two in 8:26. This is when the disciples are fearing the storm around them. They're terrified at what they're seeing around them. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. In 14:31, Peter is literally walking on the water, right? He's walking on the water, and what does it say in 14:31? It says, when he looked around and saw the waves and the wind, he began to sink and became afraid, right? Jesus says, Peter, you of little faith. And again in 16:8, when the disciples are worrying about what they're going to eat, they're with Jesus. They had just seen Jesus literally feed over 5,000 people, and they're worried about what to eat. Jesus says, you've got little faith. And so when we look at these instances of little faith, I think we do get a little bit of clarity on what this idea is. Little faith isn't faithless. It's not unbelieving. But it does seem to be a deficient kind of faith, an unhealthy faith, a faith that takes its eyes off of Jesus and his authority to do the impossible, to do all things, who has authority over all things. And so as it takes its eyes off of Jesus, it puts its eyes on all these earthly circumstances. What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? What will these people think? Right? Off of Jesus and his power and onto earthly circumstances. Neither Jesus nor Matthew define these terms, but I do think Matthew does clearly show the difference. Little faith looks like the disciples' failure, and mustard seed faith looks like the Father's successful plea. Mustard seed faith is small but living. It's tiny but genuine. Its focus is on what Jesus can do and not on earthly circumstances. And so Jesus is saying here, look, the reason you couldn't drive out this demon, even though I told you you could, is because you had little faith. You were focused on what you could do, not on what I can do. You were focused on your limited power, disciples, not on my unlimited power. What you needed is to trust in my power. You didn't have mustard seed faith. And even if you had the smallest amount of mustard seed faith, you would have seen that nothing would be impossible for you. I was trying to figure out like a good analogy for this, the difference between little faith and mustard seed faith, and I thought of cookies. You guys like cookies? All right, I like cookies. I've got a friend, and I'm not going to name him, but I've got a friend who is constantly trying to perfect his healthy cookie recipe. You guys have a friend like this? He's not using sugar. He's not using flour. I'm not sure what he's using. But every time I try a bite of this cookie, no offense, Greg, but it tastes like cardboard. It really does. And so, like, to extend the metaphor, what his cookie doesn't need is more of these bad ingredients. What his cookie needs is to remove the bad ingredients, the insufficient ones, the taste that like cardboard, and he needs the right ingredients, flour and sugar. Can I get an amen? Right? We don't need more of the wrong stuff. We need a little of the good stuff. Amen? We don't need all this crazy amount of faith. We need to know, and maybe it's just this little itty bit, but we need to know that God can do what he said he can do, right? We need mustard seed faith. That's my first application point. We need to fight for mustard seed faith. We live in an unbelieving world. The current is against us, and our faith cannot be in our abilities, but in Jesus' abilities. Our faith is in a real person who came to teach, live, and die for us. So let's fight for mustard seed faith. Let's gain an awareness of where we're living with this little faith idea, where we're looking more at our earthly circumstances and not seeing the God who is the author of all of them. And so a good question for you to think through this week is, what areas of your life are you more focused on earthly circumstances than the power of the Almighty God to do a work? Let's fight for mustard seed faith. Secondly, I want to encourage you to bring your mountains to Jesus. Bring your mountains to Jesus. Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, to be clear, I believe that Jesus is using a figure of speech here. He does it often. I don't actually think he's talking about moving rocks from one place to another. I think he's talking about the things in our lives and in our circumstances that we think are impossible, to begin thinking about them as, with God's help, with God's power, something that can be changed, something that can be remedied. And so what are the mountains in your life? What are the things that you look at, that you think about, and you've lost hope that they could change? I made a list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. It's a personal list. I don't plan on sharing it. But on this list are some broken relationships that I'd love to see restored. On this list are diagnoses of friends and family that I wish weren't there. On this list are things like some divisions and some tribalism within the church at large that I wish wasn't there, that I don't know how God's going to remedy. On this list are people that I love and you love that aren't currently following Jesus and their souls are at stake. And so what are the mountains in your life? What are the things that if you were to look at your own abilities, you say, I can't. Like, there's no way. But if you were to give those things to Jesus and say, God, I believe you can. So let's bring our mountains to Jesus. And finally, let's follow the example of the Father and get down on our knees in prayer. Mustard seed faith, I can't get away from it. I think by definition, a mustard seed faith is a praying faith, a faith that's posture is humble. Because if you're not praying, if you're not in daily communion with God, then you kind of are operating under the assumption that you've got it all together. You can handle this yourself. But when you are praying, when you have a rhythm of getting on your knees and bringing your mountains to Jesus and saying, I don't know how, but have mercy on me, Lord. Like that's a mustard seed kind of faith. And so I think building a practice of not just prayer, but you know, kneeling isn't part of a magic formula. I don't think it is. But it is a way of showing with your body what your heart really wants to communicate to God. And so I'd encourage you, next time you pray, whether it's with people or by yourself, get down on your knees as you bring your mountains to Jesus. We're going to do, in closing, just a little bit of an experiment. Typically, after a sermon, the preacher prays, okay, in this case, me. I want to give you an opportunity to bring a mountain to Jesus in prayer. If you're able, if you're physically able, if you're not, no problem, no big deal, no judgment. But I'll encourage you to kneel. You might need to turn around and face your seat. But we're just going to spend a little bit of time praying with this humble posture of kneeling and bringing our mountains to Jesus. I don't know if you've got a mountain in particular that God brought right to the front of your mind. Maybe it's just a word or a phrase. I want to encourage you, let's just take a few minutes and bring those mountains to Jesus and recognize his power.